Our Bible reading today has already been mentioned. It's in the book of Philippians. We'll be starting with chapter 1, verse 1, and you can find that in your pew Bibles, page 1178. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. We start a new series of sermons this morning looking at what we now call, of course, the letter to the Philippians. It is an ancient document, a letter written by Paul in the first century. Paul was a great founder of and visitor to and letter writer to churches. And this was a letter to a church in the town of Philippi, which is in northeastern Greece. You can still go there as a tourist, which he himself had founded years earlier. And in part, this is a thank you letter. He wants to thank them for their continuing moral and financial support. It's a letter that he writes in jail, or from jail, as a prisoner of the Roman imperial authorities. And just reading it or hearing it during our Bible reading there, it's not a difficult text to understand just on the face of it. It begins with a formal Christian greeting on behalf of himself and Timothy, his colleague who's with him. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the next 10 verses or so are a prayer, or maybe more specifically, they're the report of a prayer that he is praying for them. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he goes on in verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The whole tone of it is lovely. He says, I pray for you with joy in my heart. It's warm, it's affectionate, and you can imagine the pleasure of a congregation gathering as we have this morning, and the leader saying, oh, look, I have a letter from our founder, from Paul. They all knew that he was in prison, and hearing this and just taking pleasure in hearing these words. from Paul. But what I really want to do with you this morning is a bit of cultural criticism, if I can label it as that. Because I think the vision of life that we meet here is irreconcilably at odds, irreconcilably at odds with our contemporary culture. And I don't just mean our contemporary global culture in some general sense, with the life that people, including us, I'd say, are trying to live here in the inner west of Sydney. This is a vision of life at odds with that. In the 9 o'clock service, we had a baptism of a tiny baby, only weeks old. And it made me think about the expectations that we have for a kid who is born in 2018 as part of the St. James Church community. What are the expectations that we have for that child? By our standards, most of the children who are born within our congregations or in our neighbourhood are extremely fortunate. We would say, oh, look, they're born in a great part of a great city in a great country. The inner west of Sydney, right? It's a great place to live. And there's all these opportunities, the local amenity, the schools. To be born in the middle class in the inner west of Sydney today is to be born holding a golden ticket in the great lottery of life. In general, kids who are born, not without exception, of course, but in general, the kids who are born in our neighbourhood have parents who have loved who love them and who have longed for their arrival. And the sorts of kids who are constantly being born into our church fellowship in general have parents and grandparents and extended families who all value the same sorts of things, right? We think we want our kids to be well-educated and have resources funneled towards them flourishing in their lives. Standard of living, that kind of thing. Perhaps the best word that sums up our contemporary understanding of what it means to be born with a golden ticket is opportunities. We love that word. We want our kids to have opportunities in life. Politicians use it, and it's always effective. We want Australian kids to have opportunities. We want our children to have opportunities. We want our grandchildren to have opportunities in life. We want to be able to say, your future is unconstrained. And indeed, often, this is the case in my own experience, parents will say, I didn't have opportunities, but I want you to have opportunities. That was my parents' approach. Then we cherish that vision. We want children to have options for what their lives look like, where they live, what career they pursue, what their holidays look like, all that kind of thing. We cherish it. And in fact, we don't just cherish it, we even equate those things with a fully lived life, with a full sense of personal agency. And we know what it contrasts with. It contrasts with a life that is constrained by a lack of educational options, or a life where the person only has a predetermined, very short list of possible work options, or a life where a person can't fully develop their aptitudes and their passions. Opportunity is our contemporary code word for freedom, really. Fortunate indeed is the kid who's born with freedoms like that. So, what makes this text so subversive? Well, imagine this. Imagine I'll take out a crystal ball and pick one of the kids in our church, a Sunday school kid or a baby in crèche or something, and I say, oh, look, I see them. Here they are. In 50 years' time, it's all very clear. In 50 years' time, they are unmarried and childless and penniless and in a prison cell. I mean, wouldn't we find that shocking? We think, a St. James Sunday school kid. What calamity must have befallen them for such a thing to have happened? Of course, that's exactly the circumstances under which Paul wrote this letter. And our stunned reaction when we think of one of our kids growing up to be unmarried and childless and imprisoned tells us the limits of our philosophy of options and freedom and go wherever life takes you. Because what we think of as freedom or speak of as freedom and say, oh, this kid has all the opportunities, is actually not a state of pure non-constraint. For all of our talk about options, our vision of freedom actually has a very high inner west middle class fence around it. Far from being a wide range of options, it's actually more like a set of railway tracks. We know what we expect in the life of a kid. The fact is, for many people, and perhaps for many of you, if you're parents and grandparents, or even aunts and uncles, the expansive vision of freedom and options you want for your children is actually the freedom to choose the flute or the cello, soccer or netball. It's the freedom in the fullness of time to choose to study either law or accounting. Of course, in reality, just at a practical level, our options very quickly become narrowed over time anyway. You get to year 12 and you start thinking about university courses, only to discover that your options are constrained by the whimsical subject choices you made in year 8 as a 14-year-old. You thought studying art was a good thing. Which it is. And even apart from that, I'm just trying to critique our sense of freedom. Even apart from that, the fact that our freedom quickly gets constrained, even the choices that we actually do think we're making freely are often determined by powerful, invisible constraints, sometimes invisible to ourselves. When someone who's parents and grandparents are doctors, suddenly announces that she's decided to study medicine, do we really think this is just a completely random and arbitrary expression of freedom of choice? There's nothing sinister about it. But the freedom we think is going on when we talk about options and opportunities is a bit illusory. And in fact, it's worse than that. I think ultimately what we think of as the golden ticket in life, options, opportunities, freedom, actually turns out to be a set of fairly rigorous and even unforgiving demands. And you see this when the rules are broken. You see this when your child grows up and then says at the age of 15 that he's decided to leave school to become a roadie for a reggae band or something like this. You think, all the talk about do whatever makes you happy, that all goes out the window. Or maybe a little more seriously, you see it when someone had that middle-class vision of family life and then finds themselves in middle age unmarried, or finds themselves married but unable to have kids, or finds themselves battling with a decades-long chronic illness, which means they can't pursue a career the way they expected. All of a sudden, what felt like freedom of choice turns out to have been something very specific. I sometimes ponder this when we think of ourselves as a church culture and when newcomers come in who maybe don't quite fit that vision. It's not that anybody's doing anything wrong, but there is a clear cultural norm that we embody that can easily make someone feel, oh, do I belong here? Have I joined the right congregation of people? And it makes it all the more important that we really welcome people with grace and that we don't have a blind spot that we think, well, this is what it looks like to be a normal Christian person. The golden ticket vision is, in fact, not freedom. The golden ticket vision leads us to judge ourselves very severely when we fail to meet its demands. And it has a cost even when we do meet its demands. And a number of you know this. You think, look, obviously I can't be a long-term renter, but the trade-off is I have to work these harmful hours and make sure that we can hit these financial goals and so on. I see this in people's lives. And I see people kind of transfer these expectations onto their children, because you don't want to be the parent who, when somebody says, how's so-and-so going? You say, oh, he left school to become a roadie for a reggae band. You don't want to be that parent. And so we transfer our expectations on our kids, lest we look bad. Let me ask you this morning, what vision of life are you serving? What do you see as the great obviouses or the great non-negotiables? Or actually, an easy way of diagnosing it is saying this. What would represent disaster for you? Would represent disaster for you if the crystal ball revealed that in 10 years' time you're living on a Centrelink benefit? Or would represent disaster for you if you were never able to have kids or grandkids? Would represent disaster. What vision of life? The golden ticket is not actually freedom. The golden ticket is a tyrant. It says obey or be shamed. Obey or have an air of failure. Interestingly, the whole idea of the golden ticket comes from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, right? You know the story. In Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the non-compliant kids are all humiliated and destroyed. The golden ticket says, you better be Charlie Bucket. You better keep your nose clean, stay on the path, or else it's curtains for you. Which brings us back to Philippians and Paul. Because this letter is written by a man in jail. Astonishingly, it's barely even mentioned. He doesn't seem to think that the fact that he's in jail in middle age is the defining or even the most interesting thing about him. Because he knows the sorts of things we've just been reflecting on. He knows that everyone, including him, is enslaved to something. But unlike many of us, or many of the people in our community, he knows that he is enslaved to something. He knows that he's at someone else's disposal. Look at how he describes himself in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants, perhaps slaves is a better word. He doesn't mean servants as in people you pay to mow the grass. He means people who don't have complete liberty over their own life and exist to meet the needs of somebody else. Slaves of Christ. That's how he describes himself. But because the one he serves is Jesus, and he knows that Jesus' purpose for him is blessing, even imprisonment doesn't prevent him serving his master. Imprisonment doesn't prevent him fulfilling his calling. See, if you serve the Inner West vision, your obedience is constantly threatened by circumstances beyond your control. If you're trying to serve the Inner West vision and you turn out to be academically weak, that's a potential disaster right there. Or if you serve the Inner West vision and you turn out to be chronically ill, your master will punish you. You'll appear like a failure. Not so for servants of Jesus. For servants of Christ, even jail doesn't mean failure. Down in verse 13, he says, I am in chains for Christ. Christ is the only master that you can serve in that way. The only master to whom you can entrust your future with joy. Why? Because unlike the golden ticket, the Inner West vision, with its demands and its threats of failure, Jesus said, this is from the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a master that you can serve. Why? Because there is no depth of service to which he has not already gone for you, to the point of giving his very life. In fact, just a few verses later on in this same letter, this is in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul summarizes the work of Jesus as the ultimate act of service. He says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The ultimate servant. And why do we serve him as our master? Paul goes on, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In serving him, all those other things find their place. In serving Jesus, spectacular career success can be enjoyed for what it is, without defining you. In serving Jesus, disappointment and loss can be grieved for what they are, without robbing you of your purpose in life or your identity. Interestingly, Paul, who wrote these words, he was the guy born with the golden ticket, who 50 years later wound up in prison. That is his story. He summarizes it in chapter 3 of this same letter. He says, if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He had it all. But when he encountered Jesus, he realized he was serving the wrong master. And so he goes on, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he goes on, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. A radical change of master. As I mentioned, at 9 o'clock we had a baptism. In the middle of the baptism service, there are these words, I turn to Christ. Our confirmees are going to say the same words in a couple of months' time. I turn to Christ. That's the change of master. And It's a change of master to which every person is called. To which each of us is called, each of you is called. Jesus calls us to exchange the tyranny of what we call freedom, options, for the freedom of what perhaps many secular people think of as tyranny. So entrust yourself to the only master who would surrender his life to save yours. In a few moments' time, we're going to sing the song, This Life I Live Is Not My Own, for my Redeemer paid the price. But before we do that, I'm just going to allow a few moments for us to reflect in our own hearts about how this plays out in our lives. And it may be for you that you think, actually, I'm serving the wrong master. I need to understand better what it looks like to change master and to work out what is the next step going to be for you in that journey. Maybe it's coming to our Live course, which begins on the first Monday in November. Maybe it involves coming back to church next week. Maybe it involves making time for coffee with somebody who is a Christian. Or maybe you know yourself to be a Christian, but you realize you've been trying to simultaneously serve two masters. You want to claim service of Christ, but the idea of your child being a missionary still appalls you. Let's take a few moments just to reflect on the trustworthiness of Jesus as a master, and I'll pray and we'll sing. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made yourself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Grant us not only the discernment to see what we need to do to serve you, but the trust and the courage to do it. We ask for your help, Lord Jesus, both for our blessing and for your glory's sake.